Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Tonight's topic is Revelation's sign of allegiance in Earth's last conflict. Now, friends, each night we have gone through various topics and various truths in God's Word. The basis of our study has been Revelation, but of course, what we have to remember is more than half of the verses in Revelation come to us from other parts of the Bible, namely the Old Testament. And so as we study this book together, we must go back to the Old Testament scriptures and back to various other scriptures in order to build a context. You'll remember the first night the question was asked to me, Pastor, how do you know that what we're presenting here is the truth? And the answer to that is Isaiah 28 and verse 10. Line upon line, precept upon precept, not allowing any private interpretation, but allowing the Bible to explain the various things that it has to say. God wrote His Word over thousands of years, and so we have to look at the various writers and the various authors and see how they harmonize with one another to bring us one central message, and that's what we'll do tonight and the rest of the nights. So I solicit your prayers. The Lord has kept me in good health so far, and the computer has been working so far. And so we're excited about all those things. And I learned that I didn't have to drive all the way to Troy, Michigan to get my computer fixed that night when it decided to die. I could have just gone to Mount Pleasant, and that would have been a lot more convenient. And so I know that going into any other trouble that I may have, and I just pray that's not for a long time. In 1991, the Kobe satellite produced the discovery of the century. Have you heard of the Kobe satellite? The Kobe satellite is C-O-B-E. It is an acronym, and it stands for the Cosmic Background Explorer. Maybe you remember hearing about it being launched into space. Astronomers, astrophysicists, and cosmologists were astounded at what it was finding. You see, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two distinct possibilities. Now, some people in this postmodern world that we live in try to say that, no, there's a third possibility. But friends, I'm here to tell you that logic says that there's really only two possibilities. Either matter has always existed, or God always existed. One or the other. To say that God is not all-powerful and sovereign and all-knowing and all-wise and cannot speak into existence the things which are and design them perfectly when He comes right out of the gate with them suggests that how should we trust God at all? If He needs evolution, if He needs to take billions of years to form things, why do we need God at all? And so it's really an attack on God's character. The other possibility is that evolution is all that there is, and that matter always existed, and that we are an accident and just a hodgepodge of chemicals and atoms and whatever else. But friends, what's amazing is even God created science, didn't He? And so when we use science and we don't trust our own heart like the fool does, so says the proverb, we will learn things about God's character. The Kobe satellite had determined back in 91 that the universe did have a definite beginning. When the satellite measured the illimitable realms of space, it sent shockwaves throughout the scientific world. Now, friends, I'm not a scientist, and I don't claim to be, so don't ask me a lot of questions about the Kobe satellite. I'm only sharing you just a little bit of surface information that I've read. It determined that matter, though, did not always exist, that it didn't just go on forever and ever. There is something. There is an intelligent designer. And, friends, as Christians, when we've studied God's Word, it's real easy to find out who that intelligent designer is. Amen? Kobe data regarding the universe indicated that there was a definite beginning. In the book by Dr. Hugh Ross, called The Creator and the Cosmos, he asserts that the greatest discoveries of the century indicate that there is a God. He says the measured proportion exactly fit the proportion you would expect if the universe had a beginning. And that's what the Kobe satellite told us. Another astronomer from Berkeley says, what we have found is evidence of the birth of the universe. It's like looking at God. You see, friends, God has left His fingerprints all over the universe. Everywhere you look, you see God's handiwork. One of my favorite books is called The Great Controversy. And in the end of The Great Controversy, the last paragraph of that book, the author says that when God finally puts an end to sin and sinners once and for all and restores this universe into the peace and harmony that He had originally intended it to be, all things, animate and inanimate, will declare that God is love. Can you say amen to that? God's handiwork is everywhere. Even secularist scientists are looking up into the heavens and they say, God's fingerprints are there. His footprints are there. We have evidence of an intelligent designer, a creator. And the book of Revelation, friends, calls us back to the throne room of God. It calls us back to unite with our creator, God. In John's vision, we are given an urgent message, an urgent appeal to return to the Creator. God calls John up to a higher level than the earth, calls him up to himself, and he says to him in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, God says to John, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. There John sees the 24 elders dressed in white, and they are praising God. He sees heavenly beings surrounding the throne and worshiping. As he does, he listens to a song being sung in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did what, friends? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You see, when we read God's last day message book to the earth, to God's last day people, the final appeal, you will find that this book ties us back to the very beginning, to the very origin of our beginning of creation. Scientists may not know, but there are heavenly beings worshiping, praising, and singing. Why? Because Jesus is the Creator, and because of His creative, authoritative power, He is worthy of worship. You see, friends, we did not evolve. We did not come from lifeless sludge out of the sea. We're not just a pile of mismatched DNA. We were created by a loving Creator. The Bible tells us that before we existed in our mother's womb, God knew us. He formed us and He loved us. He already had a plan for us before the foundation of the world. And so, friends, every human being that has ever been created, every human being that has ever existed, has been part of God's plan. God loves each one of them. Even when parents perhaps do things that don't go according to God's plan, God still loves the life of the infant. And He still measures that life as though it is one that has been bought by the atoning sacrifice that happened on Calvary. God shaped each one. He created each one. You'll remember that it was Jesus that knelt down in the Garden of Eden and He fashioned and shaped man after His own image. You're something special to Jesus. And Revelation calls us back to the Creator. It says in Revelation 7 and verse 12, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 10 and verse 6, Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and things that are in it. Do you notice that over and over again we hear this same theme that when in Revelation John is relaying what's being told to him through these angels and these messengers and God Himself, that John constantly records that he's being told to worship the one who made. Do you notice that theme, friends? Return to your Creator, the one who made all things, animate and inanimate. In Revelation 10, an angel comes down and declares to John that God is our Creator. And so, friends, how did humanity lose this concept? Because in my estimation, as a simpleton, I look at God's Word and I see very clearly that it says that God created. As a matter of fact, when you go back to the biblical languages, that dead language of Hebrew, the Masoretic text, in Genesis 1:1, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim. And when it says Bereshit, that's in the beginning, barach means created. And only in the context of Elohim, which is God, does it ever say barach. There are other words for made things, come up with things, design things, but only God, only Elohim, has the power to bara, which means create. That means something came from nothing. And only God can do that, friends. Why has society drifted away from this understanding that Jesus is Elohim and that He bara, or created, all things? Well, in 1831, a British ship, the Beagle, made an epic journey. Aboard this ship was a young scientist named Charles Darwin. The ship made the journey to the Galapagos Islands, and Charles Darwin studied all of the species of birds upon these islands. And as he looked at the birds, and he noticed that certain species had lots of variety within its very own species, it astonished him. He also noticed that the turtles showed much variety within the same species. And so Darwin came up with this radical new idea in regards to creation. He believed that the differences that he saw were evidences of creation within the species, that the species self-created. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but if I took some screws and some springs and some glass and some metal and I laid it down on a beach somewhere and a million years later came back to it, I don't know about you, but my estimation is you would probably not have a running watch. What do you think? Now, a watch is a lifeless object, isn't it? A watch is an inanimate object. The things that it does is passive because of the way it's wound up and set. It's an inanimate object. And so, when you say that something that actually has life, which nobody has been able to come up with other than God, and that somehow this life form has self-created, it just does not even make common sense. And so as Darwin came up with this idea and he began to buy into his own ideology, what was it that the proverb said again? He who trusts in his own heart is a... As he trusted in his own heart, he began to believe that God was no longer necessary, and he declared that natural law explained our existence, therefore God was wiped out of the picture. Who needs God? We self-create. We make ourselves better. Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, transformed the way that millions, if not billions, look at the world. This new worldview had no place for a creator. What a sad, sad idea indeed, that somehow we came from this. But you'll notice what I've never understood about Darwin's theory is the fact that evolution states that over time, organisms develop new ways of existing and realize that, wait a minute, I would be better if I had this or that. But when you look at this chart, you'll notice that it started off kind of rough, moves up and gets better, but then it goes back down again. Why is it that if evolution is the truth, why do we get worse instead of better? Why do we have more diseases? Why don't we figure out how to evolve outside of these diseases and these things that are killing us? You see, just because somebody gives a theory, and on the surface it may sound reasonable, why not dig a little deeper? You know, millions of people have accepted this view, and it's a sad thing. Who do you think came up with this view? Who do you think wants to attack God's character when the Bible says, let us create man in our own image? And now we have this idea that a good portion of the world believes that we evolved out of this lower life form. God is the highest life form, amen? God is not created, He is the Creator. And so who do you think would attack God in such a way as to make millions and millions of people believe that there's no creator, instead we're all just a mess of chromosomes? Absolutely, it's Satan. But you know, God has an answer to this problem of evolution, and He deals with it head on. It is part of His final message, the book of Revelation, and it's found right in the heart. We've looked at it already, and we'll continue to look at it, because in my opinion, not that my opinion counts as much, but when I read the book of Revelation and I see how it is founded, the middle of the book, around Revelation 14, it's a little past the middle of the book, but it's right there. You have three angels that deliver a message, and it is the most direct message to Earth's inhabitants in the end time. We've read it together. Read it with me again. Revelation 14:7. It says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and what? The springs of water." In an age of evolution, God sends a message through these three messengers, these three angelos, these angels, and they're shouting from mid-heaven as they fly and soar across. And the first one says, "Come back to Creator God. Accept Jesus as your Savior. This message is for everyone, not just one religious group or another. It is for all nations, tribes, tongues, and people. It is God's final call." How do we worship the Creator of heaven and earth, friends? What reminds us of His creative power? Has He left us a symbol that reminds us that He is sovereign God and that there is no other? Has He left us a mark or a sign that says, "This is what identifies you as my followers"? Revelation is a book of endings, and so in order to understand the ending, we have to look back at the origin or the beginning. Amen? So let's take a look, friends, at our origin. Tonight we're going to spend a little bit of time developing our ideas and our understanding from the very first book of Moses called Genesis, the beginning. I already talked about it a little bit from the Hebrew language, but we're going to look at it in English. Revelation's final call for the human race is to worship their Creator. And where do we find the account of creation? In the very first chapter of the book of Revelation. This message has its origin right here. Remembering God as Creator is something that, as we read through God's Word, we will see that is a common theme throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. The final theme of Revelation deals with this issue, and the center of the issue is worship and loyalty. You see, Satan led a revolt in heaven against God's character. Satan said, "I'll be like the Most High, I'll exalt myself, I'll overthrow God, I'll take His throne, I will be the one that's worshipped." And he caused one-third of the angels to be cast out of heaven because of an attitude of rebellion. You see, rebellion and divinity cannot coexist. We talked about that earlier in the meetings. And so God had to cast them out. Many people say, why didn't God just wipe out the devil right then and just start over? The problem is, if He had, then the devil's claims against His character would have been proven. God had to let the devil do his thing, run his course, so that all of humanity and all the universe and all the unfallen beings would see that the devil is indeed the liar and that God is true and sovereign. Well, let's take a look at our origin so that we can see what our destiny is. You see, friends, this was God's original plan, Eden. And when we read in the end of Revelation, and John says, "And then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things had passed away. Also, there was no more crying and no more pain and no more suffering, and all these things had passed away. Behold, all things are made new." You see, the beginning deals with a perfect, serene world that God wanted His people to live in forever. And the Bible ends with a perfect, serene world that He wants His inhabitants to have forever. Do you see what God's plan has been for you ever since the beginning? It's pretty clear when you take God's word from beginning to end. And God tells us in His Word in the beginning that this whole thing was created intricately in 6 literal days. From the void of nothing, in the Hebrew language it says tohu vevohu. The world was void and formless. There was nothing. And God said what? "Let there be light." And God created light and enveloped the atmosphere with His presence. He brightened it with babbling brooks and flowing rivers. He created all sorts of unique animals, gave them all a purpose, a unique identity. Colored the earth with flowers and plants and all sorts of beautiful foliage. Day by day, as God finished each day of creation, He looked back on what He had done and He said what? "It is good." Then He came down to the crowning act. He saved the best for last, friends. The crowning act of creation, Jesus looked up at His Father and He said, "Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them." Humanity is God's masterpiece. It is the only part of the creation that is formed and shaped and developed after God's own character, after God's own image. That's why it was so important to Him that when our first parents fell and made the mistake that they did, that He said, "We can't just wipe them out. Look at what we have put into them. We love them too much. We created them for the purpose of loving them and having them love us back. We can win them back." And so after this creation for Adam and Eve, after God created Adam and Eve on the sixth day, He looked at them and He said, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." This was a short time, it seems. 6 days to create everything you see. I mean, sometimes I've had to paint a room in my house and I can't even get that done in 6 days. And God created everything out of nothing. But that's because He's God. Amen? The Bible says in Psalms 33 and verse 9, "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." That's the God we serve. We don't have a God that can't figure things out and that He needs to use some method of evolution to create a lower thing and then improve upon it over time. God created everything perfectly as it was. And friends, there's so many things in the science realm that you can look at as far as certain animals and how their eyes work and woodpeckers and how their tongue is created and formed. There's no way that the species would have lasted until it figured out that it needed to evolve to that point. It had to be created as it was in order for the species to survive. And so God created all the species the way they are so that they would survive and do what He had created them to do. Adam and Eve, I can only imagine, must have gazed out in awe as they looked at this gorgeous planet Earth. Friends, there are places on this earth that are still breathtaking, and we're 6,000 years into sin. Just the other day, Crystal and I were looking at some pictures of a trip that we took, and we were in the Grand Cayman. And while we were there, we were swimming. We were about 7 miles offshore on a sandbar, swimming with big old stingrays. And the water was so blue, it looked like you could drink it. I mean, it was just like an endless swimming pool. And we were just commenting on how gorgeous that is. And then the thought dawned on me, if we think that's pretty, can you imagine what the earth was before sin? Can you imagine what it will be when sin is eradicated and everything's restored back to this? I mean, our artists, God bless them, do the best they can. But I cannot imagine that it'll be anything. It'll be beyond anything we could ever imagine. I mean, Paul did say it's not entered into the heart of man even. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man. In other words, you cannot even fathom what God is preparing for those who love Him. Isn't that awesome? They stood in the paradise they had just received, and they watched as the sun began to set over the horizon. This was the sixth day of creation, but creation account does not stop there in Genesis. Something else happened. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, on the seventh day of creation, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Now I want to ask you something. Why did God rest? Does God get wearied? Does He get tired? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 tells us that God does not get wearied and he does not get tired. So why did God rest? Why did he even add this? If he was done with creation, because we just read in previous verses that on the sixth day he looked back, said it was good, and everything was finished. So why did he add this seventh day? What was the significance? And why did God rest? You see, friends, that's the kind of God we serve. He permitted himself time to enjoy his completed creation and to spend special time with his new creation. He did something very significant. He didn't just rest, but he did something else. It says, then he blessed the seventh day. Not only did he bless it, he did something else. He sanctified the seventh day because in it he rested from all the work which he had done, all the things that he had created and made. Therefore, the seventh day Sabbath given at creation was to be God's perpetual reminder of our roots. It was to point us back to our Creator God. The Bible says that God blessed and sanctified. He gave a special time. Sanctified means to do what, friends? If something is sanctified, it's set apart. It's made holy. It's something special. It's unique. It's different from the rest. And so God gave us this special time to last perpetually throughout the ages, throughout eternity even, to remind us of our roots, to remind us of who God is, that we belong to Him and that He's our Creator. You see, friends, the seventh day, it says, was God's Sabbath. Let's take a look again just for review. God did what? He blessed the seventh day, so it's something special to Him. Number two, He sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart and made it holy. And third, He, God, rested on the seventh day. Notice, he didn't do any of these three things with any other day of creation, did he? Did it say that he blessed and sanctified the first day, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth? No. This is the only day that we receive an account of God doing something special with a particular day. And you know, it's interesting because what God blesses, the Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles, write this down, 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 27, we are told that when God blesses something, He does it forever. It's perpetual. God blessed the seventh day by making it an eternal sign of His powerful creation and, friends, His infinite love. It's a reminder. It was a gift of love to His new creation. It's a reminder that says, I am God, and it's my desire to dwell with you. Remember in Exodus chapter 25, I believe it was, God told Moses, build me a what? A sanctuary that I may do what? Dwell among my people. You see, God is an interpersonal God, and He wants a relationship. He wants to be with you. And He created a 24-hour block of time that was made just for that purpose. When I think of the word sanctified, my mind goes back to this, to marriage. Now let's suppose this groom and this bride just had gotten married. They're standing outside in front of the church, getting their picture made. They just said their vows, their I do's, and the preacher just said, I now pronounce you man and wife. She's all yours, you're all his. Or he's all yours, sorry. Let me back up, ladies. I'm not trying to be sexist. She's all yours, and he's all yours. How's that? Now let's suppose that this particular bride has six other sisters. So there are seven siblings altogether, and all girls. And they've just walked outside of the church. They've just made their vows. Now, how long are wedding vows supposed to last? Forever. Until when? Death do us part, right? Now, I know that's not society's view, but that's God's view. And so, here they just made lifelong binding vows. For as long as they shall last, these vows last. Now, God created something and sanctified it, and how long does God last? Okay. Now, they're standing outside, and his young bride here has six sisters, and it's time, you know, they're ready now. They're done. They've gone through these motions of being at the wedding, and they're ready for their honeymoon. They're ready to have some fun. They're ready to be a new couple together. And so they get ready to go, and the husband is taking off, and he heads toward the limousine. And instead of the bride, one of the sisters reaches for the door of the car to say, "I'm going to go with you on the honeymoon." Now, how do you think the bride would react to that, friends? How do you think the audience would react to that scenario on the wedding day? But the groom looks back, and he gets in the car, and the bride says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, honey, as long as I take one of the seven, what does it matter?" You see, friends, when something's sanctified, it's sanctified for a reason. It's made holy for a reason. And so when you make vows to your spouse, you're only married to that person, right? Not to all six of his or her siblings. You're just married to that person. That person is your spouse. That's who you share that with. And see, God created something, and He sanctified one day out of seven. Often people say, as long as I keep one, it doesn't matter. But what does God say? What's God's opinion? Man has a lot of opinions. That's why earlier when I slipped up and said, "My opinion is," and then I said, "My opinion doesn't matter." It doesn't matter what my opinion is. What is Jesus' opinion on the matter? That's what matters. He's the one that died for you. Many might say, "Well, the Sabbath, Pastor, was made for Jews. That's a Jewish thing, and it was nailed to the cross, remember?" The problem with that argument, friends, is that the Sabbath was instituted 2,300 years before the Jews ever existed. Adam and Eve were not Jewish. Noah was not Jewish. And yet these people knew what day the Sabbath was and they kept it. God created it long before the Jews. Well, Pastor, wasn't it one of those things that was nailed to the cross? Well, my question is, when we read in Colossians 2 and it talks about those things that were nailed to the cross, it says, those were shadows of things to come, which the substance is Christ. Friends, the Sabbath was instituted in the Garden of Eden at creation before sin. They didn't have a Savior coming yet. And so the Sabbath that was instituted, the seventh-day Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, was not created as something to point forward to something to come. Rather, it was to point us back to who our Creator God is and the rest that we have in Him. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we will find that the seventh-day Sabbath is God's perpetual, unending sign between He and His people. Before He even wrote the tablets at Sinai, the people knew what day the Sabbath was, and they kept it. In Exodus 16, we read that amazing story about the children of Israel in the wilderness. You'll remember it, don't you? And what happened? They were out in the middle of the desert. They didn't have anything to eat, so how did God feed them? He rained down manna. What does manna mean? What is it? That's what it means. It's actually a Hebrew word, and the proper way to say it is not manna, but it's mana. What, ma, is it? Mana. Well, the Lord told the people, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, and God reminds them again, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. God worked a miracle. For 6 days He rained down this substance for their sustenance. And each day it fell, but on the Sabbath there was none. Because on the sixth day, on the day of preparation, God laid down an extra portion so they'd have enough for the Sabbath. And do you realize that during those 6 days, this is how important the Sabbath was to God. During those 6 days, they were only supposed to take what they needed for the day. If they took any extra, the next day it would be spoiled and have maggots. God wanted them. He was winning them back from paganism, you see? 400 years in Egyptian bondage, God was winning them back and saying, "Trust in me. Remember, I'm the sovereign God. All those idols of wood and stone and gold and silver and all these things that you bowed down to for so long, forget about them. Come back to me." And so He had to give them a very direct object lesson. He rained down their food each day and said, "Only take enough for that day. The only time you need a little extra is so that you may honor and keep my Sabbath, which I've given you." Well, some people continued to be stubborn. They had their own opinion. They followed their own heart rather than just listening to God's simple command. And they went and they tried to gather some manna on the Sabbath. And God says to them, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" I can hear God sigh a little bit with tears in his voice as he sees his people continuing to be rebellious. He's calling them back into a loving relationship. At Sinai, God's law meant so much to him that instead of trusting his dear beloved prophet to write down these laws, he said, "No, let me do this one myself." And with his own hand, he wrote in stone with his own finger the laws. But you'll know that God did not write down his law in the sand, did he? The beach is a place that my family likes to go. Crystal and me and Hayden, we like to go to the beach. And it's just a serene place to be, isn't it? To hear the waves coming up and to see the shells and the seagulls. And sometimes, if I want to be a little cute, I'll take a stick and I'll write something, you know, Corey and Crystal and the heart. And, you know, two or three waves of water come and it's gone. You see, God did not put his commandments in something so temporary. He didn't put his commandments on a sheet of paper that could be easily destroyed and wither and burn. Instead, God wrote his law to endure forever. You know, have you ever, when you're telling somebody something and you say, "That's it, it's written in stone." You ever said that expression? "It's how it is and it's written in stone." That indicates that it's permanent. It's not something that'll be changed later. You know, we don't have some kind of stone whiteout. That he didn't put epoxy in any of his letters. These letters, these Ten Commandments were to last forever. The Bible tells us the fourth commandment is dealing with this Sabbath commandment. It is the only commandment that begins with the word "remember," and it is the longest commandment in all of the ten. And it's the last commandment that deals with our relationship to God. The rest of them after this, 5 through 10, deal with our relationship to one another, to fellow mankind. He only gave us 4 dealing with our relationship to Him, and He had to give us 6 in dealing with one another. So who's the one that's messed up? Us. We are the ones that need correction and to be fixed. And God had to give us extra rules because He knew how much guidance we needed in order to live an abundant life. God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, my question, friends, is why did God say remember? Because doesn't God know the end from the beginning? He knew that by and large, humanity would forget about His Sabbath. That they would set it aside and say it's not important. And interestingly, when people talk about, well, the law was nailed to the cross when Jesus died. We're not under the law anymore, Pastor. We're under grace. My next question or my next suggestion then, with as much respect as I can deliver it in, is if that's the case, then let me take your wife out on a date. And let me take your wallet and your car while I do it. And as a matter of fact, I've always really wanted your house, so let me have it too. And if I don't like you, beware, because I'll just wipe you out. Well, now, Pastor, that's ridiculous and absurd. Why? The law was nailed to the cross, right? It was either nailed in whole or not at all. Amen? God didn't take 9 of His laws and say they're perpetual, and 1 of them, and let's nail this one to the cross. That just doesn't even make good sense. And so God reminds us to remember the Sabbath. 6 days you have for labor and work. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of who, friends? Of the Jews? Of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. The origin of the Sabbath is the Creator Himself. It is a memorial, it is a sign, and it reminds us of our loyalty to He who created and He who sustaineth. Amen. This commandment stands. The Sabbath commandment is a bulwark against evolution. Do you realize that? Because when we keep the Sabbath every seventh day of the week, we are telling the world that I honor the Creator God. I believe in the sovereign Creator. It acknowledges that every breath I take, I realize I borrow it from God. Every time my heart pumps blood through my body, it is because Jesus allows it to be. You see, He is very specific. The seventh day is the Sabbath. It doesn't say a seventh day. I've had some people say, well, Pastor, what if you're born on a Wednesday? Then every seventh day to you is the next, it would be Tuesday. No. It says the seventh day, starting at creation, friends. You're not the Creator. You didn't sanctify and make holy a day. Only God can do that. And so, the day is the one God named. And He said the seventh day. Amen? Let's keep reading about His Sabbath. For in 6 days, what does it say again? Lord did what? He made the heavens and the earth. So what is this very commandment encompassing? What is it reminding us of? Creation. Again, it is the memorial of creation. It is pointing us back to what God did, who He is, what His power is, what His authority is, what His title is, what His dominion is. He is the Creator. For in 6 days He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, because of His creation, see, this word therefore means because of what was just said, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, or in this particular version, hallowed it. The Sabbath was never an exclusively Jewish institution. It was given for all humanity because it was created before there was a distinction of race and nation. The gospel prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now notice this, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for the Jews, for all nations. So He talks about the Sabbath, and then He says, for all nations. That's the context, friends. Isaiah is saying that people will praise God around His throne once they've entered into the holy city. The golden link between Genesis and Revelation that bonds God's people together is a perpetual sign of His creative authority and His power, His seventh day Sabbath. God's law is universal. It is eternal. It is the foundation, as we learned the other night, of His very throne. In the throne room of heaven, under God's throne, sits the law. That is why in the earthly sanctuary, in the Ark of the Covenant, was the law. It has never changed. Jesus did not take some form of epoxy and fill in the fourth commandment after His crucifixion, because Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when with His own hand He writes something down, it was so important that He didn't trust a human being to do it. He had to do it Himself and wrote it in stone. Why would He change it later? Wouldn't that indicate that God's not perfect if he had to change His mind later? He didn't. Throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath was God's sign. Look at what Ezekiel says. Why did God give us the Sabbaths? Moreover, God says, Ezekiel 20 and verse 12, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Why does He say that? Because what is Satan's lie? You can't trust God. Go ahead and eat that fruit. You won't surely die. God's laws are unfair. They're unjust. You can't keep the commandments. It's impossible. And every other lie Satan's ever told throughout the ages. God says, my Sabbath is a perpetual sign between me and my people, that they might know that I am the Lord, that they might recognize where I sit and where I stand. When did God establish the Sabbath? At creation. It was given to Adam and Eve as a gift. When did the Ten Commandments get written in stone? at Sinai. The Sabbath had ever existed prior to then. It was a sign of divinity, creatorship, and authority. What about the New Testament? What about Jesus? What did he say about the Sabbath? Because many Christians will, with very, very staunch passion, say the Lord changed the day of worship in order to recognize something else. We don't need the Sabbath anymore because that's legalism, they say. Now we have something else that honors Jesus. But what did Jesus have to say about the Sabbath? Did he do away with it? Let's see what the Bible says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. What did Jesus do every Sabbath while he was on earth? He went to the synagogue on Sabbath. Well, of course, Pastor, he was a Jew, remember? Friends, the Sabbath was not just for Jews. Look what Jesus said about the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for Jews and not Jews for the Sabbath. He said man, indicating mankind. Now you see, the Pharisees did turn the Sabbath into something that God never intended. They turned it into a list of do's and don'ts, and they made it such a ritual that in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, it is described not just the Sabbath, but all of the rules and regulations that the Pharisees made up that didn't even exist in God's Word. He says, you've made a yoke that is so heavy, a burden that is so unreasonable, that even your fathers could not possibly have kept all of these things. This is what's said. That wasn't God's way. That's not what God did when He created the Sabbath. You see, Jesus went about on the Sabbath doing a lot of things. He didn't sit around as a vegetable and do nothing. He went around and did things. He healed. He ministered. He met needs. He talked with people. He walked with people. And he was constantly being accused of breaking the Sabbath. He was treated as an outcast of the day that he created for them. And what did Jesus say in return? He said, friends, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Amen? You see, the commandment bids us not to do any work on the Sabbath day. In other words, don't do that thing which is for self-gain. Don't go and be selfish on the Sabbath. Don't do those things which ignores the sanctity of God's holy day. Don't do things that are common that you would mingle with the sacred. Instead, keep the day sacred. It is not a sin to work on the Sabbath. What, Pastor? It's not a sin to work on the Sabbath when the work that you are doing is to advance the cause of Christ. As a matter of fact, I believe it's part of the commandment to work on the Sabbath in order to advance the cause of Christ. If not, I'm in trouble. It's my busiest day of the week. But God wants us to do selfless things on the Sabbath. He wants us to share about Him and to minister to the needs of others. He wants us to visit. He wants us to lift each other up in Jesus. He wants us to enjoy the Sabbath. I've heard people joke and say, well, don't laugh on the Sabbath. You might break the Sabbath. Please. The Sabbath is the day you should have the biggest smile on your face, because it's the special time that God has set aside for you and Him to commune together, for your families to grow closer together and bond with Jesus. It is a special day. The Sabbath was so special, it was so significant, that even in Christ's crucifixion itself, even in His burial, Jesus kept the Sabbath. So friends, when I hear somebody say that the Sabbath was done away with at the cross, I have to scratch my head and say, then why did Jesus keep the Sabbath in His death? Why? You see, when Jesus was crucified, what kept Him dead? Why did He have to stay dead? Wasn't the point that He was laid up on the altar on the cross to be a sacrifice and die for our sins? I mean, if He'd have resurrected 20 minutes later, would it have made any difference? He still died for our sins. He still went through the suffering. He still went through the pain. He still became the sacrifice. So why did Jesus stay dead throughout the hours of the Sabbath and not resurrect until, honestly, friends, Saturday night? You see, the Bible says it was very early in the morning, indicating that it was still dark outside when Jesus resurrected on Sunday. So it wasn't that he slept until noon on Sunday and got up. It was as soon as the Sabbath was over, Jesus resurrected. Because it says in the very early in the morning, when the Sabbath had passed, Jesus resurrected. That's what the gospel tells us. And so there's something deliberately done here. Jesus kept the Sabbath even in his death. You see, he was placed on the cross on what day, friends? Every Christian believes this. It's on every calendar. Good Friday is what we call it now. He was placed on there, and it was getting close to sundown when he died, right? You'll remember it was getting close because they didn't even take time to embalm him. The ones that crucified him hurried up and got him off of there so they didn't break the Sabbath. And they laid him in the tomb without even embalming him. The Sabbath hours went on. I can only imagine how down and sad his friends and his family felt that Sabbath. But the Sabbath hours waned on. And as the Sabbath ended, because you see in the Bible, the days were not measured midnight to midnight like we measure them. They were measured sundown to sundown. Because you'll remember in the account of creation, in the first chapter of Genesis, it says, and then the evening and the morning were the first day. Remember that? And then the evening and the morning were the second day. And then the evening and the morning were the third day. And then the evening and the morning were the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And so the sixth day, evening began Sabbath to morning, and then that evening started the first day of the week all over again. And so when Jesus went on the cross, it was almost evening on Friday. They put him in the tomb. He died on Friday. And in the Bible, if you had any part of one day, that was considered, they counted the day. So they said 3 days he was dead. So he died on Friday. He rested on Sabbath. And as Sabbath ended, when it was still dark outside, very early it says, in the morning, he resurrected the third day. You see, Jesus could have easily, if he wanted to abolish the Sabbath, he could have easily died, been placed in the tomb, and then popped out early Sabbath morning and said, "Friends, I have conquered the Sabbath. You don't keep this thing anymore." Instead, he rested on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the whole law, is important to Jesus. And you'll remember that Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The whole idea of keeping the law is because we love Jesus. No other reason, friends. It doesn't make us better than anyone else in the world. It doesn't make us better than any other Christian out there if we keep the Sabbath. All it does is it recognizes that we love God with all our hearts and that we desire to do the things which He's asked us to do. That's all it's for. And by keeping the law, we have a more abundant life. Jesus gives a conditional statement, because if we don't love Him, keeping the law does nothing for us. As a matter of fact, those who don't love Him and attempt to keep the law, have you ever met those people? They have a pretty sour countenance. They don't come across with joy. They're pretty hard to get along with. And so in order to do these things and do them the way God intended, we must do them out of love only. The Pharisees were called hypocrites and brood of vipers because they kept the law stringently. They made up extra rules for the law because they thought they could improve on what God had done. Friends, you cannot improve on what God has established. They kept the letter of the law all the way down to the very period and question mark and comma, if they'd have had any. But they rejected the Jesus of the law. And friends, that's an oxymoron. What they were doing when they kept the Sabbath, when they paid their tithe, was vanity. They were showing off. Look how good we are. So glad I'm not like this publican up here. I'm glad I'm so much better than him. Look how well I keep the Sabbath. Friends, that's not what we're here to do. We're here to share the Sabbath with others, to bask in God's grace and glory on the Sabbath. Now remember, I did mention last night during our meeting that while keeping the law and obeying God can never earn our salvation, we will remember that it was disobedience and rebellion that did cause people to lose their salvation. Disobedience and rebellion is enmity with God. And when we are God's enemy, we cannot be in His presence. And so the obeying comes because we are no longer his enemy. We're bought with the price and we love him. When I view this scene, I think to myself, how could I do anything but what Christ has asked me to do? When I think that my name went across his mind that day, and that if I'd have been the only one, he would have still gone through with it. When I think that even though he was completely innocent and everything he took was not fair, it was so unfair to him, and he did it anyway, he chose to do it. It was his greatest act of love ever. I think to myself, how could I ignore what he's asked me to do? Well, going back to his Sabbath, you remember in Matthew 24, the whole chapter, basically, Jesus is talking about end time events. He's telling his disciples things that they can watch out for. He's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he compares that to end time events. Now, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem happened how many years after he ascended to heaven? Does anyone know? Ardith, you said it. About 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, he was already crucified. All of that was done, and he had already ascended into the holy place, the right hand of the Father. He was there. But he predicted that something would happen, and so he warned the disciples before he left this earth about what would happen at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He told them what would happen. And what does he say? He says to them in verse 20 of chapter 24, "Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Now, my friends, I have to ask you this. Why would Jesus tell them this? Why would he say, "Pray that you don't have to flee in the winter or the Sabbath"? Wouldn't he have said, had the Sabbath been done away with and a new day instituted, would he have not said, "Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the other day that I'm going to establish"? The historian Josephus tells us that when this event happened, when the destruction of Jerusalem came, the Roman soldiers approached the city to take it under siege on the Sabbath. Jesus was predicting what would happen when he told his disciples, "Pray that you do not have to flee on the Sabbath," because they came on the Sabbath. And so during this time, the Christians, the repented, the genuinely converted Christians, began praying, and the soldiers retreated, and they did not attack on the Sabbath. It's recorded that later they did flee the city on a day that was not the Sabbath, and guess what? Not one Christian was killed in the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus made it clear that the Sabbath would continue beyond his time on earth. It would go beyond his crucifixion. It would not be nailed to the cross. It would not die with him in the grave. When he resurrected, that day did not become holy just because he resurrected on that day. When he had the supper with his disciples, that day did not become holy because he had supper. He had no intent of changing what day was holy, or he would have told them. Well, Pastor, has there ever been a time in history where time has been lost? Some people raise this question. How can you know what day the Sabbath really is? How do we know that the Saturday that we have today is the seventh day? Well, friends, we can know from the Bible, number one. Number two, we can look logistically and common sense wise at language around the world, and we can look at astronomy. There are at least three ways we can know for sure. The Sabbath was created at creation. We have that account. It was reinstated and restated, that is, at the Ten Commandments when Moses received the tablets. And it is clear historically that there's no loss of record between those two time periods. And all through the Old Testament, the Sabbath was kept and it was understood. And so throughout the Old Testament, there must not have been a loss of record of time because people kept the Sabbath and knew what day it was. The crucifixion story reveals the weekly cycle as we understand it, Good Friday as we call it, Sabbath, and then the first day of the week. And even to this day, every Christian out there will tell you what day Jesus resurrected on. There's no argument. And we have historical record back to the time when Jesus was crucified. If there was some mix-up, Jesus could have told us at the time he was on earth, but he didn't. He kept the same Sabbath that all of the patriarchs and prophets had kept before him. You see, there's no argument about what day Jesus was crucified and what day he resurrected. And the Sabbath, as we're told in Luke 23 and 54 through 24:1, the day he was crucified was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. It was very close. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, because they had planned to go after the Sabbath and anoint the body and embalm it and get it ready. They returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the... They knew that the commandments had not been done away with in Jesus. Do you see that, friends? These were Jesus' followers. If anybody would know that the Sabbath was done away with, why wouldn't they? They would have known it. And then we're told on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So let's review this order of events together. Again, we have Friday, which was the day of preparation. We modern-day people call it Good Friday. I don't know that it was so good. Friday was the preparation. Then we had Saturday, the Sabbath day. His followers kept the Sabbath, according to Luke 23 and 24. And then Sunday, the first day of the week, which many Christians sadly call this day Easter Sunday. And the word Easter has a meaning all of its own. We don't have time to get in there tonight. But this was the day that Jesus resurrected. Many Christians will argue, well, that, Pastor, is why we worship on Sunday, because Jesus resurrected. We want to honor His resurrection. Do you realize, friends, that in the New Testament there are only 8 texts that ever even mention the word the first day of the week, and not one of them tells us that that day was ever made holy because of the resurrection? Not one of them. Christ has given us a symbol to honor His resurrection. Do you realize that? He has. There is a way that we can honor it. And Paul tells us in Romans 6 how we do that. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized," what? "Into His death." Jesus was crucified. So when you walk into that water, you're crucifying self. Remember Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who lives, but Christ in me." You walk into the water, you're being crucified with Jesus. When you go under the water, you're dying to the self. That is your burial. His death, the baptism itself, going into the water, being submerged in water, is the death. And then Paul says, "Therefore we who were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Here you have it, friends. Do you want to honor Jesus' resurrection the way that He asked you to? Be baptized by immersion. That is Jesus' way of honoring His resurrection. Amen? Here's an interesting fact that I just thought I'd throw in. In over 140 languages around the world, the word for the seventh day of the week is actually translated literally Sabbath. And here are just a few. In Greek, you have Sabaton. In Spanish and Portuguese, it's Sabado. The D-O indicates the T-H sound there, Sabado. And that's Sabbath, quite literally. Italian is Sabato. I'm sure I'm not saying that with a good Italian accent. French, I won't even attempt it. German, Russian, Sabota, I don't know how to say it. Polish, Persian, Hindi, Arabic, all of them recognize the word as being Sabbath. They have not used some mythological word like Saturday. They actually have the word from the Bible, Sabbath. What's interesting is the people that speak these languages say Sabbath every week when they talk about that day, and yet most of them don't recognize that God says, "Remember to keep it holy." But they know what day it is. According to trustworthy sources such as the Royal Greenwich Observatory in Greenwich, England, says, and the United States Naval Observatory, getting a little tongue-tied here, that the weekly cycle has never changed. They both make that statement. People will ask, did the cycle of the week ever change? Did the dates ever change? Did something ever happen to the calendar? I think I've read somewhere that it did. History does tell us that the calendar was adjusted. And that happened in October of 1582. Pope Gregory XIII changed the date in the calendar, removed some days out of the calendar to adjust the calendar because the seasons were getting too long, or they were getting away from the time that it should have been. What he did is he made a decree that on Thursday, October the 4th, when everybody went to bed that night and got up the next morning, it would be Friday, October the 15th. Note, 11 days were removed out of the calendar, but the weekly cycle did not change. He didn't advance the week. It wasn't like you went to bed on Thursday and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, woke up on Monday. It was Thursday to Friday. That part did not change. Just the numbering of the dates changed. The seventh day was still Saturday. The first day was still Sunday. It has always remained this way. Adam kept the Sabbath. Moses kept the Sabbath. The disciples kept the Sabbath. The fathers of old kept the Sabbath. The prophets kept the Sabbath. But most importantly, friends, if you're going to follow anybody's example, who's the best one to follow? Jesus. And he kept the Sabbath even in his death. He said it would continue after his death and resurrection. Look at this story. This is one of my favorite stories. Here was a perfect opportunity. A perfect opportunity. For Paul and the other disciples to say, or the other apostles to say, no, we don't do this anymore. It says, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Why? Because he was trying to convert them to Jesus. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now what is interesting is, this was Paul's custom. Look what else happens. Jump back a few chapters to Acts 13. This is after Jesus is long gone from the earth. It says that the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them when? On Sunday the next week. It says the next Sabbath. Now my question, friends, is why would the Gentiles, who were never believers to begin with, who were considered dogs by the Jews, who it was unlawful for the Jews to keep company with because they were so heathenistic in their lifestyle, why would they come to a group of Jews and say, preach to us on the next Sabbath, when, in fact, the day of worship had been transferred somehow to Sunday? Would the Gentiles not have been the perfect group to come up and say, come and preach to us? Because some people might say, well, Paul just went in there because it was his custom on Sabbath. Well, the Gentiles didn't have that custom. So they could have come and said, since the new day of worship is Sunday, come and preach to us on Sunday, because we know that's the real day. Well, what happens? It says, the very next verse tells us, or the very next two verses, sorry, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. That was a perfect time for Paul and the others to stand up and say, no, 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 no. We don't keep Sabbath anymore. We go to synagogue now or to temple or to whatever on Sunday. Instead, they said, absolutely, we'll preach to you. And they came and the whole city gathered out on Sabbath, friends. Jumping up a few more chapters here, Acts 16 and verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. In other words, this is what happened. This was commonplace. Nobody questioned what day the Sabbath was. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. God's Word and His final message to us, the book of Revelation, point us back to our Creator. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and the springs of water. God says, I gave them my Sabbaths that they might be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am their God and that they're my people. And Revelation tells us we are living in the last days. It is the time of God's judgment. It is the time just before Jesus leaves the heavenly sanctuary and comes streaming down the corridor of the sky, with all the angels in glory, with a trumpet and the voice of an archangel shouting, "Come forth, my followers." Jesus is coming soon, and he calls us back to not only worship him in spirit and in theory, but to worship him in truth. Somebody might come along and say, "But now, Pastor, I know that somewhere in the book of Revelation, John mentions the Lord's Day." He does. Right in the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." John was receiving this vision on the Lord's Day. And somebody might say, "Aha! I knew it! Right there it is in the Bible. See? The Lord's Day." But friends, let me ask you something. When you look in your Bible, does it mention what day of the week on this verse that John's talking about? So where do people conclude that just because John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," that the Lord's Day somehow automatically means the first day of the week? It's not there. But you know what? Jesus did mention what day was the Lord's Day. He told us himself, and it's recorded by three of the Gospels. Look with me. Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5. Jesus' own words, he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. There's only one day of the week that Jesus ever mentioned and said, "I am the Lord of such and such a day." Now, of course, Jesus is the Lord of all things, but when he's laying claim as he has ownership over something and he's saying, "My day," the only rightful conclusion based on Scripture alone, not man's tradition, not man's opinion, but Scripture alone, the only way, by taking line upon line, precept upon precept, that we can delineate what John is saying when he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," is that none other, John had to be in the Spirit on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath of the Creator God in Genesis is the Lord's Day of Revelation. Revelation points us back to the Creator God. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." God's end time people are the ones, we are told over and over again in Revelation, the ones who keep the commandments, all 10 of them. They're not multiple choice. God wrote them with his own finger, and they have the faith of Jesus to stand up in any trial. Let's review some facts quickly about the Sabbath. We're going to move fast. You've got a list on your paper. Ready? Get ready to give your doctor handwriting. Here it goes. Number one, the Sabbath was given when? At creation, before sin and before there was a nation of Jews. Number two, it was restated and given to the people at Sinai. Why do you suppose? Because God had to remind these people who had been lost in the bondage of paganism and Egyptian thinking for 400 years. He had to write down his law in stone because it had been removed from their heart for so long. So it was given at Sinai. Number three, God's people from Adam and Eve all the way down throughout Revelation have kept his Sabbath. His people, his dedicated people, always kept his Sabbath. Number four, Jesus kept it until he died, and even through his death he honored the Sabbath. Number five, it was honored by the disciples. They never indicated a change of the holy day. Number six, it was a sign of God's power. It is a sign of God's power, and it is to remind us of who our Creator is. And ultimately, the Bible tells us that in the new earth, the Sabbath will remain, and we will keep the Sabbath. It does, Pastor? Where does it say that? Well, the gospel prophet talks about it. Who's the gospel prophet? Isaiah. He says in chapter 66, verses 22 and 23, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh," not just the Jews that get to heaven, "but all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Amen? That's the Word of God, friends. Here's a nice little promise. I just wanted to back up for 1 second. Isn't this a nice promise? Your descendants in name remain. In heaven, we're going to recognize each other, friends. We will know our loved ones in heaven. And we will be able to spend eternity with them, worshiping before God. Even in the earth made new, we will come together, not through a veil anymore, not through a glass anymore, but side by side, walk the streets of gold with Jesus and spend time basking in His glory on His Sabbath. Amen? Oh, I cannot wait. The Sabbath is His perpetual sign of loyalty. It's a gift to humanity. It's a special set of hours for His people. It's not to hold you back and prevent you from doing this or that. You know, I've had many people say to me, oh yeah, you're a Seventh-day Adventist, so doesn't that mean you're not allowed to do this on Saturday? You can't do this on Sunday? You can't? Friends, let's back up. How about for just a minute we surrender self to Jesus and we quit thinking so much about what I want and I can do rather than, Lord, what would You have me do? I want to spend this time with You. That's what the Sabbath is about, friends. We are so wired to be selfish people. Jesus was the most selfless man ever. And look what He did for you. When He calls you into the rest of His Sabbath, when He calls you to accept His Sabbath as a seal of truth, a reminder of His authority and His creatorship, what will your answer be, friends?
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman, in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.